Me please to Numbers chapter 16 again, but we're looking at the end of the chapter and the beginning of chapter 17. I heard some years ago about a monk that joined a monastery, and he took a vow of silence. Once a year, he was able to say two words when he met with the head monk. Whatever they call it, superior. After the first year, the superior asked him if he had anything to say, and he said, "Food bad." After the second year, the superior asked him again if he had anything to say, and he said, "Bed hard." And after the third year, the superior asked him what he had to say, and he said, "I quit." And the superior said, "Doesn't surprise me a bit. You've done nothing but complain ever since you got here." We're walking through, looking at Moses' life, we're walking through a period of time that was punctuated by severe complaints, not just verbal complaints, but sometimes action, the actions of resistance that the people of Israel did to God, and because Moses was chosen by God to stand between God and the people, Moses was often the one who felt the brunt of this and did the most action when it came to appealing on behalf of the people to God. Some would say there were as many as 14 different times that the people of Israel failed or complained in some way. Depending on how you count them, I like that count, 14. It's two sevens, and of course, seven is one of those special numbers in the Bible for whatever reason God chose for it to be. I'd like to propose to you this idea before I read the first half of our passage this morning. There is a difference between felt needs and the actual need. Have you ever heard that before? There's a difference between felt need and the actual need. It's a very important principle. We can see it, not necessarily stated in that particular way, but you can see the example of it throughout the scriptures as the Lord Jesus dealt with people and as God the Father dealt with people throughout the scriptures. Oftentimes, people would come to the Lord Jesus with a felt need. And the Lord Jesus sometimes, like with in John chapter 3 when he was speaking to Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus just seemed to step around his question and say something else that had nothing to do with the question. At least it seemed like it didn't. It's because the Lord Jesus was getting right to the real need that Nicodemus had, rather than all the nice little chit-chat about interesting questions that had really just a little bit to do with here or there about Nicodemus's real need. The difference between real need and felt need is really important when it comes to our witness and engaging in any way. When our faith is part of the picture, which it should be in every experience out there, right? When we interact with people that don't know him, they're going to come to us with a concern. Hey, how come God is this way? Well, is that what they really need to know? Well, not if they don't know the Savior. No, they need to know the Savior. But sometimes you have to deal with the felt need a little bit so that you can get to the real need. But understanding there's a difference can help us not to be so, sometimes there's stress. You know how that big question, what if they ask me something I don't know how to answer? That's a legitimate question. But understanding there's a difference between a felt need and a real need, it really can help. Guess which need is most important in a given moment? Oftentimes it's the felt need. Even though the felt need is probably a result of what we really need. The real encouraging thing is, as we'll see, God understands what our real need is. But he also understands that we have these felt needs. So let's look for a moment. That's point number one, by the way. There are felt needs and real needs. Let's look at their differences a little bit in chapter 16 of Numbers, starting in verse 41. Now, remember last week we looked at how Korah and a couple of his pals got together along with 250 significant men of the people of Israel to try to usurp Moses and Aaron. Korah wanted to replace Aaron as the high priest and then maybe help God's message come across to the people in a little more gentle way. At least I suspect that's what was going on in Korah's mind. And a couple of the other guys that were with Korah wanted to see Moses deposed because of all the harsh cruelties that Moses had put upon the people, even though we know that's not quite exactly how it went down. God did a number of very significant things to point out to these people that they were wrong. For instance, for Korah and the people closest to him, the ground opened up and swallowed them, and they died. And then the ground closed back up again. And for the 250 guys that were with him collaborating in this effort to replace Moses and Aaron, fire came out of the tabernacle and consumed them. Remember, this happened in front of a group of people that didn't have cable TV. They didn't have movies with explosions and all these things. This would have been horrifying, not to mention that many of them were related to these guys who died and the families who died. This was a big, very tragic situation in the minds of the people of Israel. They, just like in every situation, had two choices. They could say, wow, we better get in line and do what we agreed to do with God, or they could close their fist again. Well, guess what they did? Look with me, please, at verse 41 of chapter 16. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Now, it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting. And suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. That was a very common response that Moses and Aaron did, oftentimes when God was going to bring the hammer to someone in Israel, especially the entire people. So they fell on their faces before God. Let me find my place again. Okay, verse 46. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." Talk about a scary pronunciation. I mean, this is a whole lot worse than when they came on TV and said COVID-19 was here. This was an imposing declaration, and I'm not sure how Moses knew that it happened, but somehow he did. Probably had something to do with his close connection with God. But verse 47 says, "Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people." And that was entirely appropriate, by the way, because Aaron was the high priest. Remember where he was supposed to stand? The high priest. Eventually Moses would die. From that point on, and even during some of Moses' life, the high priest stood between the people and God. So he put in the incense, made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living. That's a very significant statement right there. So the plague was stopped. Now, those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. This is impressive. Because of Moses and Aaron being attuned to God, they not only knew that a plague had gone out among the people who had sinned, but they also knew exactly what to do about it. So they went out there with that incense. They made atonement for the people, and the plague stopped. And Aaron stood between those who had fallen because of the plague, those who had died, and those who were still living. Even though God had said, "Get away from them because I'm going to kill them all in an instant," God still made a way for atonement to happen. Well, we could stop there, but I think in order to make it through the rest of the study this morning, we need to at least take a glimpse at what happened next, because it's really unique and interesting and a little weird. Although, no disrespect to what God was doing here, it's just a little different than what we usually would see. It's one of those miracles that catches the eye. Chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they make against you." So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's houses. 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die." Thus Moses did, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die?" And we could continue reading, because this saga continues in this particular instance. But for now, let's stop there and look at a few things together, if you will. This would be the 12th significant complaint of the people, if my count is right, of the 14 complaints. "You have killed the people of the Lord," they said to Moses. Isn't that interesting that they blamed Moses for the deaths of Korah and the other men who were with him? If you'll remember, it was Dathan and Abiram and possibly a man named On, along with 250 leaders. In verse 41 of chapter 16, they said, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And in verse 42, it was beginning to look like there was going to be more violence against Moses and Aaron. Like they were working themselves up, they had turned against Moses. And God responded, and the hammer was coming. Moses, in his wisdom, made a response to bring the people back to submission again, because they were dying en masse. There were large groups. I mean, did you see the number? 14,700. That's kind of like around the population of Allegheny and Olean, if I'm not mistaken. Is that a lot of people? This was God kind of being fed up. He mentioned that he, in here at least the way it's written, that he would kill the people in an instant. Fortunately for them and for us, it wasn't quite that quick. Although the way God measures time is in his own way. But he left time for atonement to be made, for submission to be made, and for repentance. This was God dealing with the immediate complaint and the violence that was being threatened. This was God dealing with the felt need. It wasn't really a need. They didn't need to do violence against Moses and Aaron. Why did they have this need? I would propose they had this need because they were not trusting him. The difference between felt needs versus real needs is something that we really do need to take into consideration. For instance, one of the main reasons when we help someone that a deeper relationship isn't established after we help them is because we were probably meeting a felt need. When you reach the real need, oftentimes you'll have people say things like, "And that just changed my life." Whereas helping somebody out with a few bucks for a meal or for food or for furniture or something, that's helping them with a felt need. Doesn't mean they don't appreciate it, but the investment of their own heart and mind in a deeper relationship with us, it just hasn't been made. There's no cause. They can still choose to, of course. But have you ever been praying and it feels like your prayer isn't going beyond the ceiling? Well, maybe not the ceiling, but you know what I mean, that it's not quite reaching God, that the depth isn't there. I would propose that you take a minute and step back from what you were praying about and focus on your relationship with him and talk with him about that. Express gratitude to him about who he is and what you love about him. And take a further step away from that depth and thank him for what he has done for you and done to you. And then go back to the things that you were praying about, interceding for others and praying for the health of so-and-so, and Lord, please give us this because we need this. Because a lot of times, when it feels like perhaps our prayers aren't going past the ceiling, it might be because we're dealing with felt needs, and really where we need to meet him is at our place of real need, right? Part of the reason these folks were doing this, and we'll get into their real need here in a moment, had to do with some trust issues as well as a few other things, but God met them here and now in this need. They were coming after Moses. They were reacting on their feelings. They were still saying, "We are the people of the Lord, and you have killed them, Moses." Very interesting where they laid the blame, because Moses didn't have the power to open up the ground or send fire from the tabernacle or to send out this plague. But they felt this way, and they were reacting in the depths of that. Sometimes when churches think about reaching people, we think about starting programs to meet people's felt need. And there's really not a lot wrong with the basic idea. For instance, a food shelf. There are churches that have food shelves where you can come and get food, or we've had these things that we do where we try to help out with diapers and baby formula and stuff. These are good things. They're programs, and they're good. They're meeting a felt need. But for a church to stop there or to assume that that's what church is for, it's to help us with God and give us some good works to do. In sort of a way, yeah, that might be true. But really, if all we're doing is trying to help people's felt need and we're not walking with them into the depths of their real need, our focus needs to change, right? I mean, the programs can be good, but programs will only take us so far. The person who's out there that's struggling, whether they're struggling with their identity in the way it's defined these days, or whether they're struggling with depression or suicidal thoughts, or whether they're struggling with self-medicating, whether it's alcohol or other things. Their real need might be to get help with those things. Their felt need is to get help with those things, but their real need behind the scene is they don't know God. They don't understand what God has done. Not only that he created us and understands exactly why we're feeling that way and why we're experiencing those things, but that he also loves us and that he sent his son on our behalf. A lot of those problems that they're having would go away if they would just trust in the Lord and begin walking according to God's ways. And it's never too late until you die. But it's also true that a lot of times you can't reach them to speak to them about those things until you've ministered to some of their felt needs. So those programs are not bad, as long as they don't become the main point. As long as they don't become where we put most of our energies as a church family. Programs can take a lot of energies. I remember doing Vacation Bible School, the amount of energy. And that's before the kids even got there, right? That's a program. But we got to be careful not to let those things become where we put all of our energy. In fact, they shouldn't even take most of our energy, because really they're targeting felt needs. The interesting thing about felt needs is the same thing about emotions. They change from moment to moment based on the need, based on how we're perceiving things. One day you might feel good when you get up in the morning, and the next day you might, you ever heard that joke about, did you wake up grumpy this morning? No, I let him sleep. No, that's, our feelings are based on a number of different things that have to do oftentimes with our flesh, with our physical, right? That doesn't mean our feelings are purely physical, of course, they're immaterial, but they can sure motivate us to things. Your feelings shouldn't be discounted, but we need to keep them in their place. We're talking about meeting people's real needs, which means they need to know Christ. They need to get to know God, and they need to start getting closer to him on a daily basis. And which one of us is that not true of? Even if we're saved, do we still need to get closer to him? I would propose yes. Do we still need to learn more about him? Oh, yes. In fact, the more we know about him and the closer we walk with him, the more those felt needs get put in their place. And they fall right into context and perceptive, the right place in our minds and how we think about them. And whether or not I've been betrayed or hurt or wounded or somebody was taken from me that I wanted to keep, those things still hurt, of course. But in light of what I have with my Heavenly Father, they pale in comparison. Instead of like a couple of years ago, back when I was less understanding of God and where I fit in his heart, where those things would consume me. You know, this is why it's very interesting to watch God deal with this felt need. They were mad at Moses because some of them had died, and some of them were expressing opinions that they themselves had expressed. And those people had fallen in judgment. And who were they going to blame? Well, they went after Moses. He was right in front of them. He's the practical guy. But they were focused on that felt need, and God met them there. Really, what the people of Israel needed in this moment was not necessarily a good beating. What they really needed was to know God better and to understand him more, to trust him, to finally trust him. The cause of their complaints, the cause of their felt needs, as they were throwing them on the ground in front of Moses constantly and in front of God, the cause of that was a lack of trust. If they would just begin to trust him, as you'll see later when they confront the city of Jericho, as well as some other major events that are coming, whenever they trusted him, things got better. Whenever they were aligned with him, things went smoother. They began to discover slowly, even though they had trouble remembering, that when you're with God, everything's okay. They had made this agreement with God, this covenant, and they were pushing back against him. They wanted the blessings without having to trust him, and there were consequences. But God was dealing with the felt need in this moment. They were confronting Moses. That needed to stop first. But next, at the beginning of chapter 17 and through chapter 17, we see this thing with the rods, the sticks. I think that's where God is dealing with the real need. He's turning it around to show them what their real need is. So, first of all, there's a difference between felt needs and real needs. They do overlap a little bit. Both of them need attention. But where our energy should be strongest spent should be in the real need rather than just the felt. Although I'm not saying we should ignore the felt need. Secondly, I would say that it's very important in every situation to remember God. Now you think, well, of course we're supposed to remember God. What does that mean? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I'm not talking about just having a short-term memory like some of us have, or forgetting him in that way, but I'm talking about like Thursday morning. Or sometimes Monday morning. You ever roll out of bed Monday morning and the first thing on your mind is not God? It's a relatively common occurrence. I just want you to feel better about that, although not too better, because as Christians, of course, we want him to be first in our life, right? We're not going to talk about Monday morning. Let's talk about these sticks and the importance of remembering God, because that's what he's going to do with them right here. Ready? So God had Moses collect sticks, rods, from each family. And on the rods, each one was supposed to put the name of their tribal leader, whoever that was at the time, because the names had changed over time because of different judgments. And then God made the stick that Aaron's name was on blossom. Isn't that a little weird? What does that have to do with it? Who benefits from that? Aren't miracles supposed to be like feeding the 5,000? I can't wait for lunch. I mean, isn't that, you know, somebody's supposed to walk when they didn't used to be able to walk? Isn't that what miracles? What is this with a stick that blossoms and bears almonds? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the title of the sermon, if you notice in the bulletin, is Almonds. I like almonds. You remember that verse in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not, which is a synonym for trust or faith or believe in or believe on or putting your confidence in, lean not on your own understanding. Now listen to this. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. In all your ways, acknowledge him. What does that mean? Remember him. And you walk out to the car, you got that minute of no thinking time when you're walking out to your vehicle to go someplace. And that's a great time to thank the Lord for that recent experience, or ask him for help if it wasn't a great one. When you've got to make a decision. Maybe you can't remember anything in the Bible that has to do anything with that decision that you have to make. So ask him for his help anyway. Ask him for wisdom. Thank him for the choice. Acknowledging someone, if we're sitting here this morning and somebody walks in late and I go, hey, you know what I just did? I just acknowledged them. I don't even have to draw attention to them. I could just look at them and nod my head. Do that sometimes at Field of Dreams because people come in late because they got doctor's visits and whatever. I always like to acknowledge people, right? Acknowledging people. It doesn't take much. It just means keeping them in the forefront of your thinking. And how should we be with God? What if the people of Israel were struggling with water again, which we'll see soon, Lord willing, and they acknowledged God in all of their ways? You think we'd have 14 different major circumstances of complaint? I think it would have gone different. Acknowledging God in all our ways is a discipline. It's a spiritual discipline. This one who we say we trust, and we want to trust, and we want to learn to trust him more. But we forget to think about him on Tuesday morning. We go through our day, and we've got all these things, and if I got to take a test, or I just got hurt, or something bad just happened, or then we remember him. A good discipline is to practice remembering him in all of our ways. It's something in which we must grow. It takes practice and discipline. It can take a while to get to where we do that. And then we can go through periods of time where we get distracted and forget to acknowledge him in all our ways. I think this whole thing here is that the people of Israel forgot that God was meant to be involved in everything in their life and experience. Being with God, that's what this means. To go through everything we go through with him, trusting him, acknowledging him that he's there and that he's good and that he has got all of this chaos in front of us perfectly in control. Acknowledging him. Louis Pasteur, I think he's the guy that helped us know how to make milk last longer. Apparently, as I read in a book about not a good word about anybody, written by a lady who did this research, Louis Pasteur is reported to have had such an irrational fear of dirt and infection that he refused to shake anybody's hands. President and Mrs. Benjamin Harris were so intimidated by this newfangled electricity stuff installed in the White House that they didn't like to touch the light switches because it was scary. If there were no servants around to turn the lights off when the Harrises went to bed, Harrisons, they slept with the lights on. Irrational fear, where does that come from? I would propose to you that our fears, including things like anxiety and worry, anger, especially the uncontrolled kind, or irritation, frustration, irritability, these are all variations on anger. Grumpiness, which emotion is grumpiness connected to? It's not fear. I would propose it's kind of an angry thing. All of these things, especially when they become so intense that they might be considered in our world as some sort of psychosis, can be a direct result of either a refusal or an inability to trust God in some way. Or if we neglect to include him in our thinking about whatever is causing us stress. Depression. What is depression? It's a loss of hope. And a lot of times in the world today, it comes from an emotional response where you don't see any way out of something, so you just give up. You don't feel like getting up in the morning. Some people self-medicate. What are they trusting in when they self-medicate? And why are they trusting in it? For those of us who have our Heavenly Father, learning to trust him gradually and eventually gives us control over these types of things, remembering that he is involved thoroughly in whatever we're worrying about or whatever we're stressed about or whatever seems to be going on in our lives that's causing us this struggle. What had the people of Israel forgotten? Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 17 talks about these sticks. Remember back in chapter 16 what their complaint was? Remember what the people of Israel were doing? They said, Moses, you've taken upon yourself too much. Remember, that's one word in Hebrew, taken upon yourself. You've made yourself too much of a boss. You're in too much in control of our lives. But was it actually Moses' fault that these people had died? Remember how they said in this part of their complaint, you have killed the people of the Lord. Did Moses actually kill them? Well, no, Moses didn't kill them. It was God himself. But the people of Israel were in the habit of not acknowledging God in all their ways. So if you're not going to acknowledge God in that kind of a judgment, who are you going to point at as the one who's at fault? Moses. And so I believe God had this rod experience for the people of Israel as an illustration to show them exactly who was in control. I'd like to close this morning when we talk about almonds. But let me ask you, why would they target Moses and Aaron? Why did they want to replace Moses and Aaron? I believe it's because they thought, in their leaving God out of their thinking, that they could do better. They had tried pushing back against God, and it wasn't working. And so now they went after Moses and Aaron, because we can replace Moses and Aaron and do better. We can do better. I mean, Moses, he admitted himself that he didn't talk real smooth. And we've seen Aaron fumble fingers around more than once so far. You think somebody could have done better than Moses? Well, maybe. You think somebody could have done better than Aaron? Well, yeah, Aaron made some pretty big blunders. But by pushing back against them without going to God first, the people of Israel were actually saying, we do not accept your way, God. God had chosen Moses, and he had chosen Aaron, despite their weaknesses. You remember over in 1 Corinthians where it talks about us and why God chose us, and it's not very complimentary? Sometime soon, look up 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the last part of the chapter and the first part of chapter 2, because it's not very complimentary about us. Not very many wise. Not very many handsome. It doesn't really say handsome there, but it's talking about how the weak things of the world are the things that God uses so that he gets the glory. Why did God choose Moses and Aaron? Because God was supposed to be the point of all of this, not Moses. And so God was trying to redirect the people's attention to God. Moses didn't open up the ground and make those people die. And guess what Moses could not do with that dead stick that had Aaron's name on it? He could not make that dead stick produce fruit, especially not overnight. If there was any evidence to the people that God was involved in this, the Creator, is that he took a dead stick. This is what God does, right? He takes something dead and produces life in it. This was God reminding them that Moses was not the target of their resistance or their submission, but that they were actually dealing with God himself. Now, just before we close, let me touch on why God chose almonds. I don't know if Aaron's stick was an almond stick off of an almond tree. It would make logical sense that it was, but it doesn't say that. I don't think it matters. So why did God pick almonds? Not just the leaves and the blossoms, but also the actual fruit. I'm glad you asked. I mean, he could have picked olives. If I was doing it, I would have wanted something really obvious, so I would have picked coconuts or something, you know? Although you don't hear too much about coconuts in the Bible. Why did he pick almonds? Well, let me read to you an article I found from the Hebrew point of view, from the Jewish point of view, even today. I found this article recently. It says, one reason is derived from the Hebrew name of the tree itself, Shaked. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, but Shaked. It's the first of Israel's fruit trees to put forth flowers after winter's cold rains. Shaked also means watchful, which is why the tree is a symbol of God's protective, watchful eye on the state of Israel and her people, as well as the almond tree's watchful anticipation of spring. And this is how this article, written by somebody who I don't believe is a Bible believer, a Christian, the way the Lord Jesus would define him, this person wrote, for many, the almond tree's beautiful first flowers signify hope and resilience. So even though there's a lot of evidence in this passage that God was frustrated with the people of Israel because of their complaining, he caused a dead stick to produce not only life, but fruit, the kind of life that would cause these people to realize that God himself is our source of hope, our source of life, and our source of renewal, atonement, and regeneration. God is the God of new starts. Even though the people had fallen under some harsh judgment, if they would just trust him, there was hope. So I'd encourage you, whatever you go through this week or for the rest of the year this year, to trust him. Let him have his way. Even if it's not 100% comfortable, even if there's some significant discomfort, and I don't mean little significant, even if it involves significant personal loss, he knows. He's bringing us through these things. And by the way, he's walking through it with us. If we've trusted his son as our Savior, he goes with us. Trust him. It's a beginning point, and it's one of the basics of our faith. I know it's basic, but trust him. Acknowledge him in all your ways and trust him. Because when we go through these things with him, it's going to be okay. And I'd encourage you to enjoy an almond once in a while if you like them. But for now, let's close this time of Bible study and prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for your heart and that you taught these stiff-necked, hard-headed people such good lessons about trusting you. We thank you that it's such a good example to us because we often struggle not only with forgetfulness and with being distracted because of stresses and anxiety and various things in our lives, but Father, sometimes we also don't like what's going on and blame you. Sometimes, Father, we get angry and we respond in the flesh. We thank you for the lesson of the almonds that grew on Aaron's stick. We thank you for the way you have taught us that you are our very source of life and hope and growth. I would ask that you would help us to grow. Please teach us to trust you more, Father. And as we continue through 2023, please show us more of your heart and help us to give ourselves over to your leading and gracious hand. And thank you for the time we've been able to look at your word this morning, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.